In the 16th century, the great reformer John Calvin was a pastor, preacher in Geneva, in Switzerland. And he would preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, week after week. And at some point, there was a disagreement with other church leaders and civil authorities on certain issues, and so he got exiled from Geneva. And then after he returned 3.5 years later, the first week that he stood up to preach, he picked up on the very next verse that he had stopped at 3.5 years earlier, as though nothing had happened. To try and point out the importance of going through all of Scripture, verse by verse, in context. Now, I know I haven't been gone for 3.5 years, it's only been a month and a half, but I'm going to follow his example. And last time we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we looked at verses 15 and 16, and today we're going to be looking at verses 17 of chapter 2 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. For you are our glory and joy." We're going to talk about a few different things today, but the main issue that I want to get to and the main question that I want to ask is, in whom or in what do you find joy? In whom or in what do you find joy? And you may say to me, "Well, Nico, there's lots of things that give us joy. In different levels, of course, there are certain things that we enjoy more than others. We enjoy our families. We enjoy our friends. We may enjoy work with a sense of accomplishment. We may enjoy hobbies. I like to go watch movies, or I like to listen to music, or I like sports, or I like good food, or there's a number of things that we may enjoy, and that's all good. Those things aren't bad. But what do we find most important? What do we find most joy in? And I want to see what Paul, the Apostle Paul, what brought joy to him, and see if we're in line with him. So, a quick reminder to what's been going on in the book, just so we know, because it's been a while since we've been here. If you take the letter of 1 Thessalonians, the first three chapters, and it's five chapters, so 60% of the book is Paul telling how thankful he is to God for this group of believers. He loved these people a lot, and he is spending these three chapters talking about his relationship to them and thanking God for that. He's already to this point talked about how he had come to them with great boldness and assurance, and they had accepted his words as the words of God, not the word of men. He has talked about his ministry among them. He has talked about how they've been suffering persecution already by their own countrymen. And now he's going to move into talking about how he feels being away from them. Okay? You say, "Well, why is he talking about that?" If you remember from Acts 17, Paul had gone to Thessalonica with Silas, possibly with Timothy, I don't know. It doesn't mention him, but I know he was with them on this trip. Had gone to Thessalonica, preached the gospel. Many Gentiles, many Thessalonians believed, but the Jews in Thessalonica were not happy with Paul at all, and so they caused a bunch of trouble. They went to the marketplace, they got a bunch of no good people to cause a riot. They went to try and find Paul to kill him. They went to the house where he was staying. He was staying at the house of a man named Jason, We don't know much about who this Jason was, probably another believer. They go to Jason's house to try and find Paul, probably to kill him. They don't find him or Silas there. And so they grab Jason and a bunch of other brethren, and they take him to the authorities, and they say, these people are troublemakers. Everywhere they go, they cause trouble, and they're saying that there is a different king other than Caesar, a man named Jesus. And so Jason and the brethren were forced to, we don't know exactly, either pay some kind of bond, some kind of bail, some kind of guarantee that they would not cause any more trouble. And so Paul, I'm assuming not wanting to cause trouble to this early church, left suddenly, quickly, by night. It seems that it was quite a dangerous situation. And so he left, he went to Berea, and then the Jews chased him out of there, and then he went to Athens, and he went to Corinth, from where he is writing this letter to the Thessalonians not long after he left. And Paul's sudden departure from Thessalonica in the middle of the night, probably not even saying goodbye to most of them, could cause the enemies of the faith to go to the church and say, Paul doesn't care about you. He's one more of those religious charlatans, those crooks that come in, get what they can get, and then they leave and never say goodbye. You think he loves you? You think he cares about you? He's not thinking about you. Paul is gone. He abandoned you. He deserted you. He doesn't care about you. And so Paul has already talked about in this chapter how, look, you know that's not true. You know how much I cared for you. You know that I worked with my own hands not to burden anyone. You know I was like a father. I was like a mother to you and so forth. I do love you. I do care for you. And he wants to talk about why he had to leave and hasn't been able to go back. And he wants to see them but has not been able. If you just to see something here, it's interesting to read Paul the way he's talking here, because you really see his heart and his love for other believers, which is quite passionate, which is not how we usually view Paul. Most people read Romans and other places that are really doctrinal and just solid, and Paul just seems like this cold, clinical 1 + 1 = 2, and that's it. But that's not how he was at all. You see his passion and his love for these people. As he moves on into chapter 3, like in the same passage, twice he says that he couldn't endure being away from them. That's how much he missed them. That's what kind of love he had for these Thessalonian believers. So, going to our text, he's been talking about how these Thessalonians have been persecuted by their own countrymen, just as the churches in Judea were persecuted by the Jews in verse 15 and 16. And then in verse 17, he says, but we, brethren, in contrast to the unbelieving Jews, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. First of all, he calls them brethren, remembering that we are a family. If we are saved, God is our Father. We are brothers and sisters. We're part of the same family. And he says, we were taken away from you. There are some translations that say we were torn away from you. We were ripped away from you. It's not that we wanted to leave. We didn't choose to leave. We were forced to leave. The Greek word that is translated taken away from you, it's a long word, but ap orphanisthedes, ap orphanisthedes, from orphanos, as an orphan. And today, we use orphan in the sense of a person who has lost his parents. But back then, orphan could be used both for a person who's lost his parents, but also for parents who have lost their child. And so, that's probably where Paul is going with this, because he has just talked about how he was like a father and a mother to them. And he's talking about how sad he feels. He feels like my children have been taken away from me. That's how much, if you think that I don't care, this is how heartbreaking it is for me. I didn't choose this. I wanted to be with you, but I was forced to leave. He says, even though we're separated in presence, it's not in heart. In my heart, you know, you're still in my heart. I still think about you all the time. And I want to see you. And he, notice just the language here, that he's really forcing this. He says, we endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. He's trying to emphasize how much I really want to see you. In verse 18, he says, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. So he says, I tried to come to you time and again. We don't know when he tried, whether it was in Berea or in Athens or in Corinth, I don't know. But he said, I tried, but I couldn't do it because Satan hindered us. The Greek word there is enekopsen, as in kovo. Paul uses the same word in Galatians. It's the idea of if someone is in a race and someone cuts in, like someone is cheating and, you know, someone bumps you or trips you up or cuts in front of you, that kind of thing. He uses in Galatians where he says, you were running so well, who hindered you? Who cut in? Who tripped you up? And so he is saying, Satan, I was trying to do this. I wanted to get back to you, but Satan wouldn't let me. Was ruining my plans. And so the question is, how did Satan do this? There are a few options. There are a few possibilities that people have suggested. Some people say, well, remember, Paul was in Corinth when he was writing this. And the church in Corinth, if you know, was not the best church in the world. There was tons of problems in church in Corinth. And so some people suggest that Satan was the one causing all the problems in Corinth, and therefore that forced Paul to stay there and try and fix what was going on, maybe. Some other people say maybe this has to do with the thorn in the flesh that Paul talks about. Because if you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about how in order not to become conceited, in order not to become too proud, God had allowed a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to torment me, so that I wouldn't become proud. And some people say, well, maybe that's some... Even that we don't know what it is, whether he was sick or something like that. But they say, well, maybe Satan harmed him in some way, and therefore he couldn't travel. I don't know. Some others say this Satan is probably the one influencing the Thessalonian authorities who said, if Paul comes back here, we're going to cause trouble and we're going to persecute the church and so forth. I don't know. The most possible, the more probable, is the idea that says that perhaps Paul has in mind here the Jews, because that Satan is stirring up the Jews to oppose him, because he has just mentioned them. In the previous sentence, he has just mentioned how the Jews are opposing him, are not letting the gospel being preached. They're the ones that kicked him out of Thessalonica, that caused the riot. They're the ones that kicked him out of Berea. Everywhere he goes, even in Corinth, we know they were causing him trouble. Everywhere he went, so perhaps he's saying the Jewish opposition that I have, that's Satan influencing them to not let me preach the gospel. All of that to say, we don't really know for sure. He doesn't exactly explain it to us. He just mentions it, that Satan had hindered him. But then this raises another question. Isn't Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ? Yes. Isn't Paul ordained by God to go preach the gospel? Yes. How can Satan hinder that? Isn't God all-powerful? Isn't God sovereign? How can Satan hinder the preaching of the gospel? Answer. Yes, God is sovereign. Satan is not. Yes, God knows all things and God is all powerful. Satan is not. Satan can only do those things which God allows him to do. Satan's activity is always limited by God. Remember, for example, in the book of Job, Satan says to God, I want to hurt Job, but I can't do it Why? Because you have me on this leash. Satan is like a dog, and God is holding the leash. And he's like, I want to hurt him, but I can't do it. And God says, okay, I'll let you hurt him a little. You know, I'll just let go just a little, but up to this far, no further than that. And then he goes and he harms him, and he's like, I want to hurt him more, but I can't do it. And he says, okay, I'll let you just a little bit more. And he lets him go. Satan can't go any further than what God allows him. If you remember, for example, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. That term there is a very interesting word, where Jesus says, Satan has asked for you, ex etel, from etisi. You know what etisi means? Application. Satan has put in an application for you, Peter. Well, why does he have to make an application? Because he doesn't have the power or the authority to attack you unless God allows him. He has to go to God and say, can I attack Peter? Can I attack the disciples? And God will allow if and how much he will do that. And you will say, why would God allow that? Well, why did he allow a messenger of Satan, the thorn in the flesh, to harm Paul? What did God say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. God allowed that so that Paul would not become proud, and Paul would learn to lean not on his own power, but to lean on the grace of God. And in his great wisdom, which we cannot fathom, God allows Satan to be active to some degree, but only as it serves God's purposes to a holy end, which we may not understand, which we may not know what it is now. But as Satan does evil, God will allow a certain amount only because God can bring good out of it in the end. God is perfectly in control and allowed Satan to hinder Paul from getting to the Thessalonians. But I am sure, I have no doubt, 100%, that ultimately Satan hindering Paul to get to the Thessalonians ultimately was for the good of the church. Paul may not have felt that way at the time, and neither may have the Thessalonians felt that way at the time. But God knows what he was doing. All of that, just to answer the issue concerning Satan there, but the point that Paul is trying to make, because he just kind of mentioned Satan in passing, the point that he is making here is that our not returning to you was not because we didn't want to. We tried. Satan got in the way. Satan hindered us. Verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. He says, do you know how much I love you? When Christ returns, it talks about Christ's coming, his parousia as it says it. When Christ comes back, do you know what my hope is? Do you know what my joy will be? Having you there with me. You. That's my joy. He says, he also says, you are my crown of rejoicing in verse 19. Just to deal with this, because literally, they've put rejoicing here to make it sound a bit better, because literally, it's crown of boasting. And people are like, no, you can't be boasting there, Paul. We know very well that there's nothing that we can boast about. In fact, you, Paul, said in Galatians 6, I think it is, that if you're going to boast in anything, it's going to be boasting in the cross of Christ. You can't boast when you get to heaven about anything that you have done. You're going to boast in what Christ has done for us. Yes, that's true. Well, why are these people going to be there? Not because of Paul's speaking ability. Obviously, Christ is the one who saves them, but these are the fruits of the cross of Christ. His rejoicing in what God has done in them. And I'm sure he is thankful for the privilege that God gave him to gather in His elect people. And so He is saying, that's my hope. You, having you, when Christ returns. And not only in the future, in verse 20, He's not talking about the future. He says, for you are now our glory and joy. Which brings me back to my original question. What is it that brings you joy? What is it that you enjoy, love? What is it that you think about all the time? What is it that you talk about all the time? What is it that when you don't have it, you miss it? And when you do have it, you rejoice? If you say, well, it's material things, clothes, the car, my house, my toys, whatever it is that you enjoy, those things aren't necessarily bad, but we have to be careful because Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves can come in and steal it. You may say, well, I really enjoy food. All I do is think about what I'm going to eat next. Okay, it's not bad to enjoy food, but Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone. Even if we have food for the next 100 years, we're still going to die. Well, I really enjoy the things that I do, the job that I have, or the hobbies that I have, or the accomplishments that I've achieved. Okay, those things aren't necessarily bad again, but one day this world and all its works will be burnt up. For Paul, his joy was other believers. And his hope was being with other believers in heaven. That was what his hope was, and that is what his joy was. And you may say, Nico, our greatest joy should be Jesus. Of course our greatest joy should be Jesus. Paul is not saying, well, I prefer you than Jesus. But if you love Jesus, you love his people. If you love the bridegroom, you love the bride. If you love Jesus, who is the head, you love his body. There are many things in life that can bring you joy, and that's okay. That's not wrong. They're gifts of God, but they are temporary. And worst case, they could draw you away from God. We need to find joy in those things that will last for eternity. And I heard a very interesting quote by a gentleman who said, there are two things in this world, that are eternal or everlasting. The Word of God and people. And so it is extremely important, it is vital, it is imperative to build our lives around those things that will last forever and not around those things that will perish. And so we as believers need, number one, to build our relationships with one another as Christians, and two, share the good news of Jesus Christ with our friends, with our families, that they may also come to Christ and be saved, so that we can have joy not just now, but for eternity in the presence of Christ. Thank you for your attention.